In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children, Peter and Susan and Lucy, are being told by the beavers about Aslan. Aslan is the lion of the title, and he is a symbol, a sign, a representation of Christ. And when they hear about Aslan, they ask if Aslan is a man. And Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan? A man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either the braver than most, or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Now, I want you to keep Mr. Beaver's words in your head as we dive into 2 Samuel and chapter 6. Before we get into the text, I just want to bring one thing to your attention that kind of runs through it. It's dotted throughout, and I've said to you before that if a phrase is repeated, it's a phrase that's important. And one of the phrases that gets repeated through this passage is the phrase, "before the Lord." They're celebrating with all their might, we're told, before the Lord. David is dancing before the Lord. They're celebrating worshipping, and all their activity is done before the Lord. And a point of application to remind us that our lives are lived before the Lord. It's not just when we come and gather together and sit in a chapel building like this. It's not merely when you read your Bible. When you woke up this morning, you were before the Lord. And as you ate your breakfast, you were before the Lord. When you came here, yes, you were before the Lord. And when you go off for lunch with your family or your friends, you'll be before the Lord. Tomorrow when you go to work, you'll be before the Lord. And as that chap pulls out and barges his way in front of you in the traffic jam, your response will also be before the Lord. When your children or your grandchildren are beginning to provoke you just that little bit too much, you're still before the Lord then. Every moment of our lives is lived before the Lord. I think we're reminded of that in this passage and the emphasis that all that goes on here is done in the presence of God. But anyway, let's dive in. 2 Samuel 5, we saw the establishment of the nation, Jerusalem as the political center. And now we have the Ark being brought up to Jerusalem. It's a hugely important national event. It's a great unifying act to bring the tribes together. Yes, but more importantly, more profoundly, it's a significant spiritual event. What on earth is this Ark? The nations around them had idols, representations of their gods, statues, so you knew what their gods looked like. You could see, you could touch their gods, but uniquely the Lord God of Israel had no physical representation. In fact, they were explicitly commanded not to make one. They did have, though, what we are told is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box, a chest. 131 centimetres by 79 by 79, or about 4 foot 3 by 2 foot 3 by 2 foot 3. Do you want to just click the screen? Thank you. There it is, the Ark of the Covenant. It's made of acacia wood. It's covered in gold. has a lid. And on the lid are these cherubim, angels made of hammered gold. My grandmother had a box that sat at the foot of her bed. It had blankets in it. It's about the same kind of size. Maybe you could picture the same sort of thing. Well, so far, so weird. It's a very ornate tea chest. What on earth is it for? How did they come about it? Well, God told them to make it. They made it according to the instructions that he gave. They didn't have representations of God. They didn't have statues of God. But the ark represented his presence. It was a symbol that he was among them. You say, really, Matt? How? Well, in a couple of ways. Let me give you just three. It's described as being the footstool of God. Where is God? Well, he sat down. What has he sat on? He sat on a throne. And the king sat on the throne, has his feet on a footstool. So it's a picture of his reign, of his rule. What's in this ark? Well, I suppose just as if you had a, we've got an old sort of trunk. It's up in one of our attics. It's got, just those things you don't really have a use for, but you don't ever throw them away. The kind of mementos. And it has mementos of their time spent travelling in the desert. Oh, it has Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of the manna, the special bread they had. God provided them with. But the most significant thing of all that it has two lumps of stone. Tablets. Now, the younger generation, when I say the word tablet, think of that little electronic thing in your hand. There's all these wonderful gadgetries. We're not talking about that. We're talking about great lumps of stone. And inscribed into this stone, by the very finger of God himself, are 10 commandments. God's law. And so there inside the box, God's word, his revelation of himself, is inside the box. He is over the box. It's his footstool. It symbolizes his word, his revelation. And on top of the lid, those gold cherubim, those angels, between them is something that is called the mercy seat. It's the place where sin gets dealt with. On the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year for Jews, a goat was killed and its blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat, on this lid. It was a picture of dealing with the problem between God and the people. It's a strange word, this word, atonement. If you break it down, maybe that helps. And if we say at-one-ment, this Day of Atonement is the day when God and his people are made at one. There's a breakdown, there's a gulf between God and humanity. Our actions, our rebellion, our going our own way, they've made us his enemy. And so on this great day, what was symbolized? That God and man can be made at one. And so the ark symbolizes God as king. It symbolizes his speaking, his word. And it symbolizes peace made between God and man, atonement. And for those of you who've been, coming here a long time. And round about now, lights ought to be beginning to go on. Because you remember some of the things that we read in the Bible. How Jesus is described as the king. And you remember the words at the beginning of John's Gospel that say, in the beginning was the Word. The way in which John, as he writes, introduces Jesus. It's God's revelation. And you remember the New Testament describes the way Jesus atones for sin, makes us at one with God by his death in our place on the cross. Theologians talk about Jesus' work in three ways, that he's a king and a prophet and a priest. Or maybe you remember the words of some of the songs we sing. We sing this, don't we? Jesus is King, and I will extol him. We sing, you're the Word of God the Father, from before the world began. And at Christmas we sing this. We sing, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, made at one. And the lights begin to come on. The ark symbolizes God's presence, but in doing so it's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus, you remember, was called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us, God's presence. So David is going to go and get this ark. He knows it's vital to God's people that they have the sign of God's presence with them, and he wants to bring it to his capital. And here at St. Breville's Congregational Church, we haven't got an ark. I mean, we've got a craftsman we could ask, but I don't think he's going to make one for us. We don't need an ark. The members of the church here, we gather around the Bible. We pray, we sing, and we come to the Lord's Supper together. And in doing those things, we draw near to Jesus. And so we draw near to God. We're in the presence of God as we do those things together. And the ark, well, where's it been? It's been in some sleepy backwater village. Imagine some small rural village somewhere. And it's been neglected and it's been ignored for 20 years. And now it's going to be brought back to the center, brought back to the capital, brought back into a national life after being neglected. Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? David comes up. He's got a new ark. A new cart to carry the ark on. Nothing but the finest. And they plop the ark on the cart and off they go to Jerusalem. And as we read it, David and the whole house of Israel, celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. A huge excitement, all this singing and dancing, great devotion and enthusiasm. Maybe if you saw clips of the Olympic opening ceremony, you could picture something like that. It's wonderful. What a great occasion of joy. He's got 30,000 men with him. Why? So that everyone can see and participate. But also these are 30,000 of his soldiers, we are told. You see, nothing is going to stop the movement of the ark. And then suddenly, everything does stop. Suddenly there's a scream. And people look round. And Uzzah, who was accompanying the ark, the ark had spent 20 years in his dad's house. That Uzzah is now lying dead on the floor next to the ark. Back up a moment. I said that God gave instructions on how to make the ark. He also gave instructions on how the ark was to be transported. We're told it wasn't to be touched. It wasn't to be put on the back of a cart. It was made with gold rings on each corner so that you could slide poles through the rings and you could carry it on those poles. And Uzzah was from the family of priests, the people whose job it was to know how to deal with an ark. And he knew better. And notice also this. No amount of music or enthusiasm, no excitement, no great feelings as they worship, no devotion can substitute for obedience to what God says. To come in as he says you ought to come. Now, sometimes we say about things that you couldn't make them up. Well, you wouldn't make this up. I mean, there'll be people who tell you that your coming here is part of some psychological need. You've kind of invented a God so that you would feel good about things or comforted or encouraged. Would you invent a God like this? This is terrifying, isn't it? It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It doesn't encourage us much, but it's the God with whom we have to give an account. The ark, as it's going along on the cart, hits a pothole. David's not been king very long, and his road building projects obviously haven't reached their high point. Hits a pothole. You know all about those. The ark gives a wobble, and Uzzah reaches out to steady it. Here's an interesting question. If the ark had fallen off, what would have happened? It would have gone on the dirt, on the mud. Do you know what? God not so bothered about the dirt and the mud for the ark. More unclean than the dirt and the mud is Uzzah. Why is that? Well, the dirt and the mud has never sinned against a holy God. Do you see this? God is holy. Pure. God demands from us that we are holy and pure. God has set a standard. It was written down in the laws that were on those tablets that were in the box. You could summarize it like this. You say, by saying, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, every aspect of your being devoted to him, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Uzzah, like David, and me, and you, hadn't done that. He'd sinned against God. He'd failed to give God the place he should have done. He'd failed to put God first in every aspect of his life. And he had been almost as selfish, I'm sure, as you and I are. Uzzah was unclean before God, was guilty before God, was dirty before God. Like you and I are. But the ark points to atonement, as I said earlier, to the way we can get right with God. The way that guilt and stain and our offense and the fact that we're guilty before God can be dealt with. We can be made at one with him. You see, the ark, as I said earlier, points to what? To Jesus. And it's Jesus who bears the wrath of God's punishment so that you don't have to. Is this narrative shocking? What on earth is going on? Uzzah's only trying to help. And there he is, wiped out. Maybe this is shocking because in your head, you have a tame and domesticated God. A God who will pop up to fix things when you pray. A God who you can come and sing to and feel good about. But God is, well, God. He's not trivial. He's not tame. You haven't domesticated him. He won't fit in with you. God is not safe. But he is good. Don't believe me? How about this? Jesus, the one who we're talking about, the one who's being pointed to, became like Uzzah, took God's wrath on himself. Why? So that you wouldn't have to. So that you could stand in the presence of God. Now, if you begin to grasp what you are like and the kind of God we are talking about here, the reaction will be the same reaction that David has. What is David's reaction? He's afraid of the Lord, verse 9. How can the ark of God ever come to me? How can God's presence come to me? So what does David do? He sends it, we're told, to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. That means he's a Philistine, he lives nearby. House maybe just off the road from where all this is going on. And lucky guy, after all this has gone on, the ark plops up at his doorstep. You can imagine how he felt about it. God's not safe, but he is good. What happens when the ark arrives with Obed-Edom? It stays there for 3 months. We are told the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And the message comes back to King David. The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. You see, God in his wrath deals with men and women who disobey him. But notice how merciful he is here to Obed-Edom. Notice the blessing that comes with his presence. his undeserved blessing on this household. You'll have heard us use the word grace. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. His kind gift to us that we don't deserve. And we see God's grace, his blessing on this household. 3 months, the ark lodges in Obed-Edom's house. And then David comes a second time to bring up the ark. And notice this time things have changed. This time we are told about them carrying the ark. There's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles that goes into more detail and tells you about the fact that it's to be carried on poles and the rings. This time David comes with all the enthusiasm and all the joy and all the exuberance of before, but he comes in obedience. He comes in the way that God has said. And he comes and there's a whole host of them, of offerings. Not, and this is worth noting, they're not sin offerings. They're not offerings to take away sin, but they're to celebrate, they're to thank God for his mercy. The event culminates in a great feast, there's great joy. David takes off his kingly robes and he ends up wearing, a linen ephod, an undergarment. And as the ark ascends the hill into Jerusalem, there he is, dancing before the Lord. You know what? David happily humbles himself before God. And so should we. And you know that brings conflict. As we read on, you heard about his wife, the daughter of Saul. And heard how she despised David when she saw him abandon himself to worship God. He's willing to humble himself before God. What kind of king is he? You know, real worship, when we humble ourselves before God, always brings us into conflict. It's always despised by those who don't get it, by those who won't humble themselves before God. And there, with this great joy and this great celebration, the ark of God goes up. The presence of the Lord goes up to Jerusalem. That's the story. As you look through the picture, though, of this ark triumphantly processing up to Jerusalem, with people, well, certainly David, taking off his outer robes before it. With your New Testament eyes, you ought to be reminded of something else. You ought to be reminded of Jesus approaching Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the crowds coming before him with great joy to proclaim him as king. What do you think of Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Jesus, peace, love and groovy feelings, like some kind of first century hippie. Jesus, a wonderful moral teacher. Do you think Jesus is safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. You know, if you and I were to stand in the presence of God, we would melt away like Uzzah. But Jesus came in the flesh to die in your place so that you could be at one with God, so there could be peace between you and God. Jesus became Uzzah so you wouldn't have to. God's anger fell on Jesus so it wouldn't need to fall on you. But we also have to say this, Jesus is coming again. And just as there's great fanfare on this occasion, there'll be great fanfare to meet him then. Every knee will bow before him. He will call his people to himself. And he will destroy all those who oppose him. Everyone is going to stand before him. Those who've died, those who are still living, they're going to come before Jesus. They're going to have to give an account. Ready for that? Susan, back in that reading we had earlier on from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, those opening lines, she said she'd be afraid to meet Aslan. Rightly so. You're afraid to meet Jesus. There's every reason for you to be afraid of standing before God. And isn't he safe? Safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As you read this passage, you have to see these things. You have to see that the ark points forward to Jesus. You have to see the terror of the wrath of God. But you also have to see the mercy and grace that is on hand here, that we can be made right with God. Simple faith in Jesus who died in our place. Let's sing. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there.